All right, we are in Jonah, and I, because of time, let's go to Jonah 2, and this is, I don't know if y'all realize, it's a controversial chapter, and I'm going to spend 2 weeks on it. This week, I want to focus on what the main point is, and then we can look at the other issue next week. But here's the question that our text raises is, does he finally get it? You know, you think he does, which makes us ask, does he, though, really get it? And let's read Jonah 1, 17 to chapter 2, verse 10. And somebody with a nice, good, loud voice, let's read that. For all to hear. Go ahead. Bueller. There we go. It's a great chapter. Real quick, he's quoting Psalms throughout this whole prayer. So this isn't original to him. So he knows, he's familiar with God's word, so much so that he's regurgitating it in a prayer here. But notice, he finally prays. Jonah finally prays. And that's what raises the question. I mean, what has he done? He's rebelled against God's call, right? He's run away, we looked at, from God's face, all of his goodness. He's resisted God's majesty, and he's refused to repent and confess his sin. And now, inside the belly of the great fish, he finally prays. But the question that greatly affects our interpretation of this prayer and what's really going on is in verses 8 through 9. And I'll be honest, anytime I have what I would say is like an original thought, it always makes me nervous because I'm like, if nobody else has thought of this before, then it's probably wrong. Right? So I had to check because the thought that I had here, again, was that question, does he finally get it? Does he get God's grace? And the answer is no. And that's what caused the tension when I studied this, because in verses 8 and 9, here's the question, is he confessing his sin or is he contrasting himself with the sailors? Or I could say it this way, does Jonah in verses 8 and 9 finally get and understand God's grace? Has it reached him? See, this is what's so fascinating, because if he's contrasting himself with the sailors, then he's just as self-righteous inside the fish as he was outside. He still doesn't get it. I had always viewed Jonah 2 as he finally gets it. He finally gets how serious his sin is. He finally gets the fact that, man, my sin deserves death. I deserve death. But the reality is, I don't think he gets it. I viewed Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, as he's finally acknowledging his idolatry. But he's not. So why? Well, because what's missing in the prayer actually speaks more volumes than what is prayed. Because what's missing in the prayer? What's that? Confession. There's no confession. There's acknowledgement of things, but there's no confession. And is there any sign of repentance here in chapter 2? No. So he's crying out to God in distress. That's good. Okay, always good to cry out to God when you're in distress, right? He's mindful of God as his life is ebbing away, right? When he says, then I remembered the Lord. So all these things are good, but there isn't any acknowledgement of his sin. There's no real confession of his sin. There is no admitting he disobeys God. And there's no confessing why. And also, the second reason is we've already looked at, right? Chapter 4 is the interpretive grid for the whole book, right? So again, we don't know why he's disobeying until chapter 4. Right? We don't know why he's like, God, I don't want to go to Nineveh, and I'm going to go the opposite direction. We don't know why until you get to chapter 4 and you realize he hates them. He hates the Ninevites. He knows who God is, and he doesn't want God to save these wicked people. And so last week, what did we look at, right? He's got a tribal heart rather than a missional heart. A tribal heart is concerned about its community. It's not concerned about outreach and others. It's concerned about, hey, let's circle the wagons. Let's have our holy little huddle. Let's keep it all to ourselves because we only care about ourselves. And we saw that God's heart is missional. God uses Jonah's disobedience to save the sailors. And that was his intent. So that was the irony. All right, but here's what I want to get at, because we're going to be short on time, so I want to make sure we get what the main point of Jonah chapter 2 really is. And it doesn't change, right, if whether you agree that he's finally gets it, or whether, nope, he's still just as self-righteous inside the belly of the fish as he was outside, okay? Doesn't matter. What's the point? Verse 9. It's the theme of the book. This is the whole point, is verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And what chapter 2 actually shows us, it gives us a picture of salvation in all of its fullness from beginning to end. And notice, from beginning to end, all of it is from the Lord. So, let's look at that. When the Bible talks about salvation, it doesn't just limit salvation to our conversion. That's where a lot of Christians today go wrong. Right? We think, oh, Jesus gets me in, and then I move on to something else in the Christian life. No, he gets you in, he keeps you in, and one day you will finally and fully be like him. So we got justification, sanctification, and glorification, right? All of salvation. He who began the good work in you will do what? He will complete it. Well, not complete this side of heaven. And a lot of times that he who began the good work in you will complete it, we misunderstand what that actually looks like today. We have a view that, well, what that looks like is you get better and better, stronger and stronger, more holy, more Christ-like, to where you don't need Jesus anymore. Right? So let's look at this, because this is so fascinating. What is sanctification? We got justification, right? It's the one-time declarative act by God. So if you think it is the moment you trust in Jesus, God renders a verdict about you. And I'll give you the word picture, right? We got Romans 1 through 3. All of the world is on trial. And Paul brings down the judgment gavel, and God says, guilty. Everyone is guilty. Romans 3, 9 through 12, we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks, they're all under sin. Notice, they're all under it. Every human being is under the reign and the rule of sin, and you are powerless to get out of it. So this is Paul's verdict. This is true of every human being. And then he says, as it is written, this is what it looks like to be under the rule of sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. Everybody's turned away and they've all become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And we got Romans 3:23 then, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you got Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. The only thing a human being deserves from God is his eternal wrath and punishment. That's it. We deserve nothing from God but his wrath. So, guilty, every human being. God as judge brings down the gavel and says, guilty, worthy of death. But God does something about our guilt. He sends his son, who's the better Adam, he's the better Israel, he's the better Moses, he's the better Joshua, he's the better David, he's the better priest, he's the better king. He does what every single one of us failed to do. He's the only human being who didn't merit death. Why? Because he's the only human being who didn't sin. He's the only human being who accomplished righteousness. So he lived a perfect, sinless life, accomplishing all of God's law and standard of perfection. And then he dies. Why? In our place. In order to take upon himself all of God's wrath for all of our sins. So the full payment for all of our sin, he pays the price of. And because he didn't sin, again, this is where we all get this wrong. You don't even know the significance of Easter if you don't understand this. Yes, God raised him from the dead. It's about his resurrection. But why? Because he's the only one who didn't merit death. He's the only one who merits life. What did God say in the garden in Genesis 2? The day you eat of it, you will what? Surely die. Well, what if they didn't? They would have lived. They would have earned the right to the tree of life. Ultra super life. So Jesus' resurrection is God saying, my son did it. He accomplished righteousness for you. And the moment you trust in him, in his life, his death, and his resurrection, God then brings down the gavel and says, I declare you righteous. And he walks over to his son. He grabs his perfect sinless life. He walks over to you no longer as judge, but now as father. And he covers you in Jesus' righteousness and embraces you as son or daughter. That's justification. That's a once and for all verdict that God makes and declares to be true of all who trust in Jesus. So what does that mean? That means now the only way God views and treats you is as if you were righteous. And all of us struggle to believe that. Why? Because we know we're not. Right? Because we still sin. How can I be declared and viewed by God as righteous when I know how unrighteous I am? That's why it's called faith. This is what you're trusting in. Yes. Yep. And see, this is it. See, what's true, and again, we can go, but we can do a whole study on this. But for us, what's more true for us as human beings? This is what Eve did in Genesis 3. Everything in Genesis 1 and 2 is based on what God said, what God said, what God said. And then we come to Genesis 3, 6, and it's she bases on what she sees. See, we base truth and reality on how I think, what I feel, and what I see, not on what God says. And God says, I've declared you righteous, which means, in his eyes, you're righteous. It's not your righteousness, it's Jesus's. Right? So, when that happens, that verdict cannot be revoked or reversed. So now we live by faith. And then one day, when you see Jesus, what does John tell us? The moment we see him, we will be like him, glorified. Perfect. So this verdict that God makes now, we will exchange faith for sight. And we will audibly hear him say, you are my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. Justification, one time, verdict. The moment you trust in Jesus. Sanctification now is growing in Christ's likeness until you see him face to face and will be like him. All of that is from the Lord. All of it. So let's look at how we see all of it actually here. So, from start to finish, all of our salvation is from God. And what Jonah 2 shows us is from start to finish, it's all because of God's grace alone. That's it. See, how do we know this? Did Jonah in any way deserve to be delivered from death? No. Did Jonah do anything to cause God to say, good boy, Jonah. I think because you did this, I'm going to now do this for you. No. He's rising up in rebellion against God. He's the only prophet that ever disobeyed God. He's the only one. So we see that he's dead in his trespasses and sins. He's rebelled against the king. He deserves death. So chapter 2, right, if you look at this, notice, at the end, after they throw him in chapter 1, a great fish swallows him up. And then now that we're looking at the prayer, we realize that he swallowed him up from the bottom, not at the surface of the ocean, at the bottom, right? He's got seaweeds wrapped around him. He's one breath away from death. When this fish swallows him. So, every human being, this is your condition. The moment you're born into this world, Jonah's showing it. You've rebelled against God, you deserve death. That's it. We've all, as Paul says in Romans 1, we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We worship and serve created things rather than our Creator. We've all said, God, you can't give me what this over here can. So God, I don't care what you want. I want to do what I want. God, life can't be found in you. It can be found in this created thing. We've all done that. This is what it means to sin, right? And I've argued, this is what Jonah shows us. It's not just that we turn away from God. It's we're actively turning away because we are pursuing something else. So we all commit adultery against God. Right? But who is the God we're turning away from? It's the God of grace and mercy and love. Right? Because I told you the word is panim. He's turning away from God's face, which in the scriptures is his goodness. It's his look of love. Jonah is turning away from all of God's goodness to chase after something that can't give him what he really wants. This is what every human being has done. In Jonah 1, we see it in Jonah and the pagans, right? The pagan sailors. Both deserve God's wrath and death for their sin. And isn't this the picture we get in chapter 2? Right? Everything about chapter 1, sin takes us in a downward direction. Always. And now Jonah's at the bottom. He's as low as he can go. So all sin leads us in this downward direction, but now we see ultimately where it wants to take us. To Sheol is the word. Sheol in the Old Testament is the underworld of the dead. It's basically death's graveyard. So in verses 3 through 5, look at verses 3 through 5, chapter 2. When he hits the water, immediately the flood surrounds him. The waters closed in over him. He uses this word, engulfing him. So he is drowning. And then look at these verbs, engulfed, surrounded, wrapped, entangled. This all describes being in prison, doesn't it? He's imprisoned. He's caught. He can't get out. And in verse 6, he's as low as he could go. He's at the roots of the mountain. He's wrapped in seaweed. And then when you look at the rest of verse 6, the pit, two pictures emerge. First is the underworld. It's the land of the dead. Sheol is a place of no return. You go there, there's no way, there's no out for those who are there. So he's banished from God's goodness. In the Old Testament, it's the place where there are no praises are given to God. Jesus says it's the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no praises given. It's the place where there's eternal torment and darkness. Jonah says, it's the land whose bars have closed upon me forever. And in second, this is what's also fascinating. Sheol is pictured also as an insatiable monster. Notice, he's in the belly of it, not the jaws of it. It's already swallowed him. The bars have already slammed shut. He has no hope of getting out. None. In other words, this is God's justice at work here. Jonah deserves to die, not just physically, but spiritually, for all of eternity. Well, how do we know this? Look at verses 3 and 4. Who cast him in? God did. Who surrounded him? God did. Whose billows passed over Jonah? God's. Then he said, I am driven away from your sight. So Jonah knows who the real hurler of the storm is here. It's God. When he hits the water, he feels like he's being banished from God's sight, cast out from God's presence. And then when he hits the bottom, he feels condemned. The wages of sin is death. There's nothing Jonah can do to change his situation here, can he? Nothing. He can't just swim harder, right? Oh, you know, he just can't reach higher with just a little bit more effort. No amount of sincerity can save him. No amount of morality can move the God of heart to look upon him with favor in this condition. None. He can't save himself. So what is salvation? It's not just being delivered from dire circumstances. It's being delivered from the wrath of God whom you've offended with your sin. It's being delivered from having to pay sin's penalty. And what's the driving factor behind it? The heart of God. Look at verse 9. Salvation is from the Lord. The one whom you have offended is the one who saves. God alone saves us from his wrath. God alone saves us from what our sins deserve. God alone leads us out of the pit of having to eternally pay for our sin. Look at verse 6, right? He's as low as he can go. He's one breath away. One breath away. And then we have this word, yet. Yet. At the moment of death. The moment it was about to claim him forever. The moment when all is helpless, hopeless, and lost. Yet, you brought me up. You brought up my life from the pit. Literally, you led me out. You intervened with your grace, and that is the only reason why. In the place where death reigned, what did Jonah all of a sudden find? Life. And what do we attribute this to? What's the only thing we can attribute this to? God's mercy and grace. That's it. See, here's what's so fascinating. In the place where death reigns, Jonah finds life. And it's God's grace alone that is the cause of this. Jonah does nothing to deserve this. God delights to give Jonah grace in spite of what he deserves. So, but catch this, it's not just being delivered from the penalty of sin, it's also salvation is being delivered from the power of sin. Jonah is already saved, right? But he's become lost. He's already saved, but he's become lost. So the storm and the experience of drowning are actually meant to sanctify Jonah. It's to make him grow more and more in his understanding of God's grace. And we're going to look at this more closely next week. But here's what I want us to understand this week. Jonah shows us that sin still dwells in believers. And because it does, we need to continually be delivered from sin's power. Which means, okay, I'm sorry if this depresses you, but it's not meant to depress you. It's actually meant to comfort you. You will struggle with sin for the rest of your life until glory. Which means struggling with sin is the normal Christian life. Not victory all the time. Like, that's the impression we get today, is it not? Right? Sanctification is getting the victory always over it. No, it's struggling with it. It's where we got our views of sanctification are so warped, and they do so much damage to Christians. You know why? Because church is not a safe place to be if you're a weak Christian. Right? We don't give the impression of being weak Christians here, do we? No. Look at how strong we are. That's what we always talk about, right? We always talk about our strengths. We always talk about our victories. We don't talk about our defeats. And church should be the place where we most understand that and should feel the most comfortable being able to talk about it. But we can't. So we put on our mask. We fake it. And we're really good at it. So, we need to constantly be delivered from its power. But in order for that to happen, I want us to see, sin seeks to destroy you. That's it. That's its ultimate goal. It wants to destroy you, period. It's not a friend. But doesn't that just show you how deceived we are? How easily deceived we are. So, that I'm going to turn to something that I know is going to destroy me. Because I bought into the lie that, no, it can give me what God can't. It's better than God. It can't. And yet we're so easily deceived by sin and its power. And then, all right, come on, let's just be honest. I'll be honest with you. Holy cow, I know what it does to me and I still choose it. I know what it's going to do to me and I still want it. How warped is that? But that's the reality of it. Again, so we constantly need to be delivered from its power. There's a need here because it's not eradicated. I still carry this body of death with me. I'm new, but I carry a body of death. That can't be revived, y'all. See, I don't know why. Well, it's a view. It's a theological view called the exchange life, if you've ever heard of it. Please don't ever read anything about it. I'm being honest. It does a lot of damage. Because it's basically saying, now, yes, you once were this. Now you're this. And it does not take the reality of the flesh seriously. So, we got one more aspect about all of salvation, and we got to get to it. And believe it or not, verse 10 points us there. So we got justification, right? We got the reality, okay, sanctification, all of the Christian life. We need to continually be delivered from sin's power. Its penalty we're already once and for all delivered from. But now we need to be delivered constantly from its power until one day, we will completely be delivered from its presence. But that's glory. Okay? Okay. All right, we got to get this. I love this. Man, when I I will say, sorry, again, he must increase, I must decrease. But this was a pat myself on the back moment. I was pretty pleased with my thought here. I do have to say this. I was pretty pleased with, like, oh my gosh, because dry land carries a lot of significance in the Old Testament, right? So let's look at this. Where does this fish vomit? I love vomit. Oh my word, that's violent, right? That's a violent. And anybody here who's ever thrown up, you know it is not a pleasant experience at all. I will do everything in my power not to throw up. I don't care how long I feel bad. I hate throwing up worse. So I'll suffer just not to throw up. If I ever stick my finger down my throat, then you know my suffering's pretty bad because I just, yes. The God who is loyal in love for us when we are not. The God who loves us when we are unlovable. The God who gives grace when we're guilty. Is the God who saves by his grace and mercy alone. Which means you can't attribute anything to your salvation. There's nothing in you that caused God to say, hey, I'm going to save this person. It's all in the heart of God. That's the point. So notice, Jonah prays to the God whose face he's run away from. And yet, what do we see? The face of this God will not run away from those he has bound himself to. Right? I told you there's two passions in this book. Those who run away from God and those who God pursues when they run away from him. Those are the two passions. Jonah's passion to flee God and God's passion to pursue Jonah after he does. Salvation's picture isn't complete yet. Where does the fish vomit Jonah? On dry land. We don't know where, right? So we don't know if it was back in Israel or if it was closer to Nineveh. We don't know where. I don't know who saw it. And Mark did a good job. Again, you got to put yourself in Jonah's position. 3 days and three nights, he's in the belly of a great fish. That means I think he might have been bleached white when he came out. Who knows? Because it's very acidic, right? And I'm sure he smelled. I mean, did he go home and take a shower before he went to Nineveh? We don't know. We have all these things. But what do we know? He was vomited on what? In Genesis 1, God created all things. And then he separates the waters. And what appears? Original creation. Right? Oh, and then in Genesis 2, he breathes breath, ruach, into man. And he becomes a living being. In Genesis 8, he's judging the world with the flood, and then he calls the ruach, the wind, the breath, the spirit, to blow, and it does, and when it blew, it separated the water, and what appeared? Dry land. Recreation. Oh, in Exodus, after God redeems and then leads Israel out of Egypt and their slavery, what does he part? He parts the Red Sea. And what do they walk on? Dry land. New creation. Israel comes to the promised land finally. And there's the Jordan River. And what does God do? Parts it, what appears? Dry land. new life, new creation. Jonah is now vomited. He's renewed. He's restored. He's recreated. In chapter 2, we see the full picture of salvation. A completed salvation from start to finish that is all of the Lord. Now, there's only one question left to ask. Do you get it yet? Do you get it yet? It's all grace. Do you still think you're deserving? Do you still think you're better than non-Christians because you're a Christian? No, he was, because he was in the covenant. So he is already, but he's become lost. That's why I say he shows us it's possible for those who are saved to become lost and need to be recreated more and more and more. Right? That's what he shows us. So that's just what I'm arguing. And this gives us the dry land, you know, recreation. I constantly need to be recreated, regenerated, given new life. That's it. Right. 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 Yes. And that's it. And I got to end with this. Let's go to Colossians 2 for a moment, because, again, we got to get this. In Matthew 12, there was a self-righteous group of people called the Pharisees that asked Jesus for a sign to prove his authority. And he says this, an evil and adulterous generation, talking about the Pharisees, who are the moral majority, we would call them, right? So you get that politically, they're the moral majority. They're the good people. They're the ones who take morality very seriously. And Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation, talking to you religious leaders, seeks a sign, but no sign will be given it except what? Sign of Jonah. Which means, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In the ancient Near East, 3 days and three nights were believed to be the time frame that was required to reach the underworld, to which there was no escape. Just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just as Jonah was delivered from death by the great fish, Jesus was delivered from death by the resurrection. But this is absolutely fascinating. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. I'll just read it and then give you the point of it here so you see what he's saying. And you, this is Christian, and you who were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses, catch this, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And this, here it is. Where does he go? Who are the rulers and the authorities of what? Sheol. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Here's what's the sign of Jonah. Here it is. It's God giving all of his goodness to guilty people. When you trust in the person of Jesus, you know what Paul says in Colossians 2? Death has no claim on you. Death has no claim on you. Why? Because your debt was canceled. It was nailed. All of it. It was fully paid for. So there's no, it has no claim on you at all. And to ensure it, Jesus goes down to Sheol and says, they belong to me, not you. They're mine, not yours. You have no claim on them. I have all claim on them. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Gosh, it is. Salvation is from the Lord. And that just blows me away when I stop and think, the one who I belittle, the one who I think isn't as good as something else, the one who I commit adultery against, is the one who still passionately pursues me and will not let me go. When I jump out of his arms, this tells us he won't let us go. And it's all because of his grace. So, Father, open our eyes to the reality of our guilt and what we deserve. Because if we do, I think we'll be a little bit more appreciative that that's not what we're getting. Instead, we're getting all of your goodness in spite of our guilt. So help us to grow in our understanding of your grace and mercy and love. And when we do, then we display that to others. So help us to love you and love one another. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.